I've been excited about this series and have more to share with you. And now that the new year is sort of underway and some of the events of this past season are sort of in our memory book, I thought I would resume today this series, God Says, What Say You? And pick it up with let's just say it's one of the more bold statements that God has to say about life, the matter of giving. you've probably heard the expression, old habits die hard. I was thinking about that. It's used to clarify the difficulty, I think, that we have as people in changing behavior. You know, you're cruising along, you do certain things a certain way, and you get certain outcomes. Words we hear sometimes are, how's that working for you, right? I mean, you keep doing what you're doing, you'll keep getting what you've got. So the idea there is change it up. But that's hard to do. You're human and so am I, and we get into a groove, a habit, and I'll say it, a rut, and it's hard to change it up. Do what? My son is now the second man in our home, and he's big, and he's, you know, I used to be able to whoop him in arm wrestling or any other kind of wrestling. I don't even go there now. I'm my ego can't handle it, you know, if he, but he will be my coach, really. He loves fitness and training and strength training and so on, and he's captured by it. And so he'll say to me, you know, Dad, don't just do one thing. Like, I love to run. I love to, you know, jog or run or whatever, and I'm indoors this time of year, I assure you. But at the club, I just get on the machine, and I my hands almost move exactly to that same location, and I dial in the run that's normal, and I'm used to it, and it's got a certain grade and a certain speed and certain distance, and I'm good to go. And Trevor has told me repeatedly, don't do that, Dad. You got to change it up. You're going to have huge thighs, and you're going to be a wuss from your waist up, you know. Don't do that. So, you know, he's a fan of mixing it up when it comes to fitness, because you want the full effects, not just, in fact, our bodies eventually sort of, you work harder and harder and get less results. You got to change it up. But that's hard to do, especially when it's a reoccurring behavior. Let me give you an example. I talked to somebody recently who retired, and they were telling me that, you know, because we think of retired, and you get up at 5 in the morning, and you get your breakfast or maybe work out and have your quiet time, and then you go to work, and then tomorrow repeat. Yeah, that's a career. But when retirement comes, you don't have to do it anymore. You can get up in the morning at noon if you want. Right? You can have coffee served to you in bed if you want. Okay. All right, I'm dreaming, okay? Allow me a dream. A dream. Okay. So, no, you can do it really differently. You can go to the club for a couple hours or not go to the club or, you know. And you know what? This man told me he's retired now and he gets up just as early as he's ever gotten up. In fact, in some ways, earlier and without an alarm. What? That's a habit that's going to take some time and therapy to get over. No, it's going to take a while, right? Here's one for you. If you are a parent today of young adult children, I am one of those. I have three. Who were, for a lot of years, they were little people. They were my three children. And I was used to, Daddy, hey, Daddy, Daddy, Mommy, Daddy, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Mommy. So I'm now, today, in a store, a mall or something, and I will hear a little person say, Daddy, Daddy. And I'm not kidding you, this weird sort of What? You calling me? And my children are, you know, 21, 19, and 17. They're not calling me, you know. So a habit like that is hard to change up. Here's one that many of us still struggle with. It's, you probably remember the saying when you were a child around Christmas time, right after you opened presents, sometimes for me it was the same day. I'd call my friends or hang out with my friends, and the very first thing was, what did you get for Christmas, right? I remember saying that, and to be sure, it was asked with curiosity, and there was, well, the dark side was I'm comparing. Did I get more than you got? Did I get bigger and better things than you got? We did that with my siblings, my brother and sister. We would do that kind of thing, you know. And then early in life, we begin to form this habit that's sort of, what did I get? So my question this morning is a challenge to change that sentiment from what did you get to what did you give? And I don't just mean at Christmas time. I mean all the time. Framed with the expression you saw in this series, God says, what say you? Do you remember the statement that we said at the beginning of this series? That God has expectations for our lives, and they're always, always, without exception, wise, for our good, and for his glory. Remember that? Today's no exception. I say that because you're going to have some pushback at some point in what God has to say to your heart and mind this morning. Don't forget, God has expectations of your life and mine, and they are wise, and they are for your good and mine, and they are for his glory. Now, I want to just confess something to you, that the topic of giving is tricky. I will confess also that I've, at various points in my 20 years here at Grace Point, been tempted to resist and even run from this topic. And there's a lot of reasons behind that. Most of them driven by a fear of people. You say, really, Pastor? Yeah, I don't want to offend you. That's not saying a whole lot. I just don't. I don't want you to just sort of inside scoff or turn away your look from me, or worse, turn off your heart and say, I don't want to hear it, dude. That concerns me. What if I leave you feeling like this is a money grab? Ah, yeah, there it is again. Maybe you've even been away from God for a while, and you're sort of drifting back into church, and now all of a sudden you're having that sort of twitch, because there they are, they're up to it again. You know, church is all about, yeah, they care more about your money than about you. So some of those fears sort of well up inside me. And then, may I say this as a kind of a preview of prep time and prime time? You'll hear this then, but I've verified this with Marv Carr, treasurer. Coming off the year we just had financially as a church, you might be inclined to scratch your head and say, why would you bring up money? Why would you bring up giving? Two facts. December was the largest month of giving in the history, 56-year or so history of Grace Point. Is that huge? Okay. That's December. This last year, right? Economy's still struggling, sputtering, right? But this last year, once again, our giving exceeded our need. All year long. So, yeah, it's a praise the Lord time, and I could go on and on for reasons why I sometimes resist this whole thing, but the Holy Spirit convicted me a number of years ago, and I've shared this with you before, but there's a couple of jolting fact checks that struck me. Jesus, first one, said more about money than about heaven and hell combined. I know there's a hush in your heart right now, just like there was when I first realized that. Jesus wasn't shy about this subject at all. Talked about it more than eternal places. Could it be that this theme has great influence in some lives over where we spend eternity? How else do you explain Jesus says you can't serve two gods, money and me? Pick your God and stick with him. My paraphrase of his Sermon on the Mount. That was the first fact check. Here's the second fact check. The Bible devotes twice as many verses to money. Twice as many, two times, than to faith and prayer combined. Again, you got to say, even if you're a casual listener right now, you got to say, hello? Really? Because think about it. Faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him, says Hebrews 11:6. So faith is a big deal to God. You can't see a smile on his face without it, right? So faith is a big deal, and prayer is a big deal. Both necessary to maintain, sustain, and grow a relationship with God. Yet he says in his word twice as much about money as about those two things. Now these are moments that should be a, oh, really? Because they are to me. And though I don't know specifics, here's one that's very personal. And I'll repeat myself. I do not know specifics. I've made it my personal policy and that of this church that no one on staff has a clue what anybody gives but what that individual gives. So you need to know that if you're new here. I don't have my hands on the money and never have. I have no idea who gives what or how much. That's not my deal. But I did check this out with the people that have to count and make deposits and so on. Because there's a well-known fact among churches across America. And it's the fact that says basically most of the giving in most churches comes through the substantial giving of a very small minority. I would like to say to you proudly with a smile and a sincerity in my heart, that is not true at Grace Point, but folks, it is true here too. So when I look back last year on those numbers I've already mentioned to you, there's a tempered joy because I realize that not everybody took part and something that God says he wants from our lives. And to those who might give financially, the implications of God's expectations goes way, way beyond money. You should know that finally before we dig in. And that is that, next Sunday we're going to tackle one that matters more to most of us than anything in our wallet or checkbook or accounts. That's our time. We'll tackle that next week. So, though this topic is daunting in size and scope, it seems timely for two or three reasons. The first, write this one down. The DNA of Jesus Christ is correctly described or summarized by the word give. By the word give. You might have expected me to say love. If you think about love is the motive, the motivation behind the action of giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. So love, yes, but what trumps that in terms of the identifying characteristic of Jesus is giving. Jesus was the one that sent out his disciples in Matthew 10:8, and he said, freely, freely you've received, freely give. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave his life for us. He died for us. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 say, be imitators of God as beloved children. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. So love is always linked to giving. Indeed, it's the motivation to giving. So a core value of Jesus was giving. You look at Jesus and you would see in him, in every page of the New Testament, a spirit of giving. And that should shape some of why we're digging into this topic today. A second reason why this message makes sense is if you were to read the most extensive treatment of giving in the New Testament, and it's not 1 Timothy 6, though that's close, it's 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You would read some 38 verses of principles about giving. And I would encourage you to do that if it's been a while since you have. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But you would come to the end of that and you would see the apostle's summary that we actually touched on this last Christmas when he says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. One final incentive for our search this morning. Jesus pointed to a major mystery, and I don't think I understand it fully. It may not happen in all of my lifetime, and it's not recorded in any of the four Gospels. It's only recorded in Acts by the writer of one of those Gospels. Luke wrote Acts as well, so he wrote his own Gospel and the accounts of the apostles, the book of Acts. And in chapter 20, verse 35, he says, he quotes Jesus and says, our Lord himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I don't think I know all the wisdom of those words, but I can point this morning to several principles that will help you and me carry out God's expectation that we give. So the rest of our morning is devoted to that. Giving principles, and here's the first of three. Giving principle number one, don't give God funny money. Write that down, would you? And it'll make sense when I quote a scripture and tell you a practice that goes on today. Listen to this warning. This is spoken by Moses to the people in the final months of being with the people. They're about to cross the Jordan from the east side of the Jordan into the promised land. That's the setting. And he says this in Deuteronomy 17:1. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. So quality and quantity matter to God when it comes to giving. He specifically says, don't give something that's spare, partially broken. Let me be blunt. What you and I take to Goodwill or Salvation Army, that you may do that as an act of giving and that's fine. But God says, wait. What did you just give away? And in most cases, our answer is something I didn't need, right? Something I no longer wanted. I rarely go there with a brand new jacket and say, hey, I just shopped at the mall, and here you go, Salvation Army. Okay? So that's not the model of giving. All right? To put it in ancient terms, that's a messed up ox. Okay? That's a defective ox. It reminds me of a story of a farmer who owned two calves, and one was brown and one was white. And he determined that he would give one of them to the Lord, but didn't tell which one. One day, one of the calves was attacked and eaten by wolves. And the farmer shook his head and said, Too bad the Lord's calf is dead. Believe it or not, folks, funny money giving goes on today. In faraway religions like Confucianism, Taoism, animism, do you know that there are countries where you can buy reams of money, but it's just paper, and then burn it? And in those religions, and I saw it with my own eyes when I was speaking in Taiwan and seeing plumes of smoke in homes and in car vehicles open with a open bed truck or something in the back, plumes of smoke. I'm like, what's going on here? And the answer was, well, they're sacrificing money to the gods. Probably doesn't satisfy. People, white elephant gifts don't work with God. You know? And I would say to you, re-gifting doesn't either. Instead, grace giving or giving principle number two, when you give to God, it should cost you. Will you write that down? When you give to God, it should cost you. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, if you would, this morning. Let me take you to a scene in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David was tempted, in the opening words of this chapter, he was tempted by the devil and was defeated. It's kind of shocking when you start verse 1 of chapter 21, 1 Chronicles. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Wow. So Satan was behind the temptation, and he incited David to take a census of Israel. All right, so there's the temptation, and there's the sin. You say, well, why is that sin? His sin was in not trusting God, and instead having pride in the size of his army. Okay? He was a warrior of God, and the temptation there is to say, look, I got this many horses and this many chariots, and I got this many fighting men, and I've got muscle. And God says, nah-uh. In spite of all of that, I want you to trust me. Do we do that with our money too? Sure. I've been around people that have so little and give so much, and their heart is so tender to God. I know people who have so much, and we might say give so much, and you wonder how much do they really have to trust and walk with God. It's not, please don't make that more than I intended. I'm not taking a shot at people with way more than they need. I'm simply saying, the more I have, the less I need to trust God. The more David had in men and might, the more he felt like, hey, we can kick your butt. We don't need God. That was the sin. Now, David learns about his sin. And I want you to see his response. In case you're this morning learning about some sin in your life, or it happens tomorrow, and the Holy Spirit does what he promises to do in John 16 and convicts you of your sin, look down the page to verse 8. Then David said to God, this is after learning that isn't cool, David. What you just did, I told you to trust me, and now you're counting your men and your manpower, and you're making yourself a big deal because of that, not because of me. That's wrong. Don't do that, David. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. He's not done. Drop down to verse 18 and see that it's still on his heart. The angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing hole. Now I'm off. Verse 17. Back up. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but don't let this plague remain on your people." Because in sinning, a plague was beginning to be carried out on all the people. And David correctly says, "No, I'm the guy. I'm the reason this has happened." Gives us, I think, an insight. By the way, this pattern applies still to people like you and me. When we sin, when we mess up, we fess up. That's what David's showing us here. No wonder he goes down in history as a man after God's own heart. Was it because he didn't mess up? No. But because every time he did, he said, "God, I messed up here. God, I'm off track here. I counted these people. I counted these horses. I counted these chariots. And you know what, God? I didn't mean this, but it happened. I took my eyes off you." I hope we follow that example. Now, as an act of contrition, I started to read this. It's Luke 3:8 says, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." That's what contrition looks like. There's an evidence of it in our lives. When God stops us short and says, "This isn't right, this is out of alignment," and then we do what David did in verse 8 and verse 17, say, "God, I messed up." Then God says, "Okay, good for you, you see it. And now I want you to step up. And I want to see evidence of that in your life." I started to read this now, verse 18. "Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. He wanted to construct an altar on a site that was already owned and was in fact being operated by this man and his four sons, Araunah." I love this. When David asks to have this location, I'm supposed to make an altar here. When he asks to have this location, I love Araunah's response. "It's yours, man, or king. It's yours. You can have it." And then, well, look at verse 23. "Araunah said to David, 'Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen even for you to offer as a burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain. It's all yours. I give all of this to you.'" Isn't that a sweet spirit? I don't know if he's shaking in his boots, afraid he'd die. I don't know. But I think it's kind of cool. Here's a guy that says, "Hey, you can have it." The study is in Araunah and his sons. It's a study in generosity all on its own. But I want to push further. And it's the reaction that David has to this offer. "You can have my place. You can have my land, my property, my oxen. Take them." And David's response is beautiful. Verse 24, King David replied to Araunah, "No, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take from the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." Please circle that or underline that. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar, a burnt offering. Folks, he just faced down. He stood down a temptation. Would that have been easy to go, "Whoa, I messed up, but you're going to give me your land and this didn't cost me anything"? David refuses. He knew at the heart of giving is expense. It should cost us. That's what verse 24 is telling us. This should, I can't do that. Why? Because it didn't cost me anything. Maybe an obvious question, do these words in verse 24, do these words define the way you give? And I give. At the heart, you see, of giving God's way is cost. It should be costly. The widow comes to mind. I'm staring at a clock that's telling me don't go there. I'm going to go there. Mark chapter 12. Would you please turn there in the New Testament? We'll leave it with this. I have lots more, but we'll land it with this today. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. It's right near the end of the chapter. Very familiar story. Absolutely no surprise that this story is still read today, still quoted, still pointed to as a favorite story. This widow woman, let's just say this about her, could not afford to give anything. I know widows today. And my heart is huge toward widows. And in spite of the stretching, challenging circumstances that many face today, you can times that many times over, and it's way worse in first century culture for a widow. And it was for this woman, but she gave. What caught Jesus' eye when she gave, because he happened to be watching, is what, can I say, still catches his eye? Because you don't see him here, but he watches me give. And he watches you give. So that's what I want us to notice. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. I took a little informal poll this week and asked people that when I was studying this, do you bend over and pick up pennies? How many do that? I don't. I'm tempted to not do it with nickels, but I can't quite do it. I do bend over for nickels. But pennies is like I could throw my back out. You know, I mean, it's just not worth it, okay? All right, get the idea. I'm a practical man. Verse 43, calling his disciples, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the plate than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in a penny. Everything she had to live on. The widow was poor and in that world had almost no protection. There were not safety nets. There was no Oregon Trails card. And that world tended to look hostily at somebody like this. Basically, lady, move over. I cringe at saying things like that, but it was an ugly world toward widows. The unnamed wealthy in this story treated giving like a tip jar in comparison. Sure, they put in a ton compared to this woman, but they had a ton. I thought about, this is not a political statement, but I thought about somebody with $10 million who gives 10%. Somebody do the math. It's $1 million. It's a lot of money. And we tend to go, whoa! And thank you for that $20 gift pointing to somebody else. I get the feeling Jesus would say, hold on, I just got a question, and I won't ask it publicly because I don't want to insult the person who gave the $1 million, but I got to talk to you about something. What's that, Jesus? What's your plans with the other 9 million? That's what I got to ask you. Jesus, rolled out $1 million. Good for you. I want to talk to you about the 9. Do you need 9? Research today says little has changed. The average giver in church gives just under 3%. 1 in 4 givers give nothing. So I'll ask again, when you give to God, does it cost you? I'd like you to bow your heads with me, please. That seems to be the part of this story, Lord, that puts a smile on your face, that makes you smile the most. And that's what this whole program's about. It's not my opinion. It's not my heavy-handed sermon. This is your word. You say give because it's wise that we do so, that it's for our good. And sometimes I felt like that was a stretch. Are you kidding me, Lord? What do you mean by that? And you told me what you mean. I just don't quite get it. It's more blessed to give than receive. So it's wise that I do so. It's for my good. And it's for your glory. I know this from my own life, Lord, that the more I get, the more challenging it is to give more. That may not be true of some very wealthy people hearing your words this morning. And God, I pray that you would absolutely control the spin of this message in every heart that's heard it. But I also plead equally, God, that you wouldn't let a single one of us keep doing what we're doing unless we have your smile that says, that's exactly what I want from you. As we wrap up the morning, would you stand and let's sing a final song? As we gather the morning offering, as we gather the morning prayer request, I'd like you to stand. And I'd like your reaction. If you're going to be mean, don't send anything to me. But honestly, I'd love to. This is a point of discipleship, obviously. It says so much about it. So we can't be shy about it. Well, let's talk, okay? Let's respond to the one that has absolute authority over our wallets or our purses. Or so he should. Let's sing.